Now, it's some time since we were last in this book of Amos, so it might be worth just reminding you of one or two things. Amos was a prophet of God to the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember how after the reigns of David and Solomon, there was that tragic split in the nation, after which there were two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel in the north. And Amos, although he actually himself was a native of Judah, his ministry was to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, at the time when Amos was prophesying to Israel, there was, I suppose, in Israel a veneer, if you like, of religious orthodoxy. We read in chapter 4, verse 4, of all the sacrifices that were being offered. Plenty of sacrifices were being offered in worship of God. And in the same verse, of tithes. Plenty of tithes were also being given. Now, these were sacrifices and these were tithes, which of course were prescribed in the law of Moses. And then in chapter 5, which we looked at last time, we saw there that there were plenty of annual pilgrimages going on as well. Pilgrimages to Bethel and to Gilgal and to Beersheba. And these were places of real theological significance in Israel's history. So, as I say, there was a veneer at this time of religious orthodoxy. But unfortunately, it was only a veneer. Because we find out in chapter 2, verse 8, and in chapter 5, verse 26, that alongside all of these sacrifices and all of these tithes and all of these pilgrimages, the Israelites were also worshipping other gods. They were worshipping the gods of the other nations. And in actual fact, the Israelites were really rather pleased with themselves, because this kind of pick and mix approach to religion which they had adopted, this kind of self-styled combination of Jehovah worship, of Baal worship, of the worship of Assyrian gods, it seemed to be really working. It seemed to be really bringing down blessing upon the nation, because they were enjoying some wonderful material prosperity. Many of these Israelites were living lives of luxury. And so it really did seem to be working. But then all this material prosperity had led to something else. It had led to another evil, in addition to that evil that we've already mentioned of idolatry and polytheism that was so rampant there. It had led to another evil, which in fact Amos condemns even more in this book than he condemns the idolatry and the polytheism. An evil which I've said once or twice in our studies is very endemic in our own society in the 21st century. The evil of selfishness, the evil of such an obsession with personal wealth as leaves no room whatsoever for charity, but is just irresponsibly and ruthlessly determined to keep on increasing profits, keep on increasing profits, keep on increasing profits, regardless of what happens to the poor and the needy in the process. And so this then was the kind of context into which Amos was prophesying. Israel with this veneer of religious orthodoxy, but in reality worshipping other gods as well as Jehovah. Israel enjoying material prosperity, but that prosperity leading to yet another evil still. The evil of this obsession with wealth, this obsession with profits, and this willingness to exploit, therefore, one's neighbor. But it's interesting that as Amos comes then to Israel in this context, Israel consumed by these two evils of idolatry on the one hand and excessive selfishness on the other, he doesn't just berate the Israelites for these evils themselves. He doesn't just berate the Israelites for ever having gone down these two routes, for ever having started out worshipping idols, for ever having started out exploiting their neighbours. He doesn't just berate them, as I say, for the evils themselves. He also berates them for something else. He berates them for the way in which they have subsequently responded to these evils in their midst. Now, we're touching here on, I think, quite a significant biblical theme, because if you've read much of the Bible at all, you'll be very aware that the Bible is a very realistic book, isn't it? And yes, on the one hand, the Bible is adamant that sin in the lives of God's people is profoundly anomalous. It's out of place. It simply shouldn't be there. It's insistent on that. Yet on the other hand, the Bible also acknowledges that sin will be there in the lives of God's people, and that it's imperative, therefore, that we deal with it correctly, and that we do the right thing, if you like, with the sin that is in our lives. I suppose the classic expression of this is at the beginning of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we have those well-known words. John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." So he's saying quite clearly that you shouldn't be sinning. You shouldn't be doing these things that you're doing. I'm writing this to you so that you'll abstain from sin. But he says, if anybody does sin, this is what you're to do. This is how you are to deal with it. You are to go through your great advocate on high, Jesus Christ, who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so, do you see what I'm saying? Is this realism? Yes, on the one hand, sin is profoundly anomalous. But on the other hand, we do sin. And it's imperative, therefore, that we deal with our sin in the right way, that we respond to it correctly. And I think we see something of that spirit of realism here in the book of Amos. Because there are times in this prophecy when Amos seems to be saying to the people, look, you've gone and got yourselves entangled in these sins. These sins of idolatry, these sins of selfishness. And that's a tragedy. And that is utterly reprehensible that you've done that. But what I'm more bothered about, and what God is more bothered about, is that you haven't correctly responded to those sins once you'd committed them. That you haven't shown the correct attitude, the correct stance toward those sins in your midst. The classic, I think, illustration of this is in chapter 4, where you have that repeated refrain, 5 times, I think, "Yet you have not returned to me." You see, Amos is saying, this is how you should have responded to the sins. Forget the sin itself now. That's in the past. You've committed that. You can't reverse that. That's too late. But this is how you should respond now. You should return to God. You should be returning to him, and yet you're not. And we have the same thing here, I think, in chapter 6. And in what I think is the pivotal phrase, really, in this whole passage, the second half of chapter 6, "But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." And again, you see, he's saying to these Israelites, look, yes, you shouldn't have ever got into this sinful mess that you're in. But the fact is, that's where you are now. And that can't be reversed. But now you ought to at least be showing the right attitude to it, the right response to it. You ought to be grieving over the ruin of Joseph. But you're not. And so, that's what we have then in chapter 6. And here, I think, this failure on Israel's part to properly respond to this sin that is in their midst is accentuated by the contrast that we see in Amos himself. And this is why I included the first 6 verses of chapter 7 with chapter 6. Because if chapter 6 is about Israel's unconcern in the face of their sin, They're not bothered. They're apathetic. They're not grieving over it. The first six verses of chapter 7 are about Amos's concern over Israel's sin. Amos is a stark contrast to the Israelites, whereas they're just responding so wrongly to this evil that they've committed. They're so apathetic, they're not grieving. Amos, on the other hand, is very different. And so, in the remainder of our time, I'd just like to look at this passage under these two headings then. First of all, Israel's unconcern in chapter 6, and then Amos's concern in the first six verses of chapter 7. Now, I perhaps ought to point out that in chapter 6, Amos is primarily addressing, it seems, the leaders in Israel. Look at verse 1, the second half of the verse. "You notable men," he says, "of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come." Now, I think that phrase, "the foremost nation," is probably just a sarcastic reference there, because this was how the Israelites were describing themselves. "We're the foremost nation." They considered themselves in very inflated terms. But this phrase, "you notable men to whom the people of Israel come," it seems that he's speaking primarily here to the leaders, to the rulers, to the authority figures within Israel. But I think that the passage can kind of secondarily be extended to the whole of Israel, that none of them are grieving over the ruin of Israel. They're all characterized by this apathy, this indifference to the sinful mess that Israel is in. So, Israel's unconcern then. You do not grieve over the ruin of Israel. And we must ask the question, why? Why were the Israelites not grieving over what was going on amongst them? Why was there all this rampant sin going on, this idol worship, and this selfishness, this willingness to exploit and take advantage of the poor and the needy? Why was all this going on and yet people weren't bothered? They weren't grieving over what was happening. Well, let me give three answers. For one thing, I think they were complacent. They were complacent. If you have an NIV, it may well have the heading above chapter 6, "Woe to the complacent." And that's how it begins, doesn't it, in the NIV, verse 1. "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation." So there is this complacency then among the Israelites. And they were complacent, I think, because they were assessing themselves by the wrong criteria. They were assessing themselves by the wrong criteria. Look at verse 2. "Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours?" Now, I think again here, Amos is kind of sarcastically quoting the Israelites. This was the kind of thing that the Israelites were saying. They were saying, "Go and look at the other nations. Look at the health of their economies. Are they better off than us? Look at the borders of their territories. Are they more extensive than ours?" And the expected answer in both cases was no. We can compete with any of the other nations in terms of our economy, in terms of our territory. We can compete with any of them. We're doing fantastically well. We're doing brilliantly. We're in rude health. We're enjoying a period of great success. And so what's this guy Amos wittering on about when he tells us we should be grieving over the ruin of Joseph? There isn't any ruin in Joseph. Joseph, by the way, is just another name for Israel. There isn't any ruin in Israel. Israel is enjoying wonderful times. There's all this economic boom. There's all this thriving wealth, and just everything seems to be going so well. What is Amos talking about? But you see, they were assessing themselves then in terms of economics, in terms of territory. And in a sense, they were right. There wasn't any ruin in Israel assessed by that criteria. They were doing very well. These were times of great prosperity. But what about morally? What about spiritually? What about when you assess them in terms of the covenant that they had committed themselves to at Sinai, God's covenant? Well, when you assess them by those kinds of criteria, the picture is very different. They were doing disastrously, as we've already seen tonight. There was certainly ruin in Joseph. And so I'm saying then that there was this complacency in Israel because they were assessing themselves by the wrong criteria. And I think that's still a danger for us. It's a danger for not just for us as individuals, but for us as a congregation, perhaps particularly at this juncture that we're now at. Suppose that over the coming months we are able to rebuild Greystone Hall. Picture that day then, when eventually it's been built and we come and worship God in it for the first time. Would it not be tempting on such a day to think, wow, aren't we doing well? Isn't our church one of the foremost churches in Newcastle? Aren't we really now on the ecclesiastical map? We've got this pristine new building. Well, yes, but forget the building for a moment. What about our worship? What about our evangelism? What about our progress in holiness? What about our fellowship with one another? These are the things, these are the criteria by which we must be constantly assessing ourselves. And so we must be careful then, particularly as I say at this juncture, that we don't fall into this trap of complacency because we're assessing ourselves by the wrong criteria. But then secondly, they were short-sighted as well. They weren't only complacent, they were short-sighted. And this was another reason why they weren't grieving over the ruin of Joseph. You see, in verses 8 to 14 of this chapter, the Lord, through Amos, tells the Israelites what he's going to do to them soon. He tells them what the consequences of all this sinful conduct is going to be. He says in verse 8, look, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. The Lord's going to do that. Then verses 9 and 10, now these are a little bit obscure, these verses. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. Now it's a bit difficult to work out what's going on here, but it's possible, I think, that, again, it's this idea of the city being delivered up. It's this idea of Samaria falling to the hands of enemies. And it seems to be the picture here of siege conditions, I think. And it's the picture of 10 men hiding in these siege conditions, hiding in a house. 9 of them die. And then someone comes to remove the bodies and he finds the one survivor. And he asks the survivor, is there anyone else? Has anyone else survived? And he says, no, there's just me. And at that moment when it would be instinctive for an Israelite, in that moment of crisis, that moment of disaster, when it would be instinctive for an Israelite to cry out to the covenant God, Jehovah, Yahweh, help us, come to our aid. They won't be able to do that. They'll have to say, hush, we can't even mention the name of the Lord, because the Lord will then be so far from them. He will have so removed himself from them. He will have left them so utterly desolate and alone in his anger and his wrath. Same theme continues then in verse 11. He will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits, taking up this a theme actually that has run through the letter so far of the Israelites having pride in their houses. It's been a real theme, that their mansions and their houses, because as we've been saying, they're such a prosperous society. The Lord's going to smash their houses. And then verse 14, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel. that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the Valley of the Arabah, a reference to Assyria, the great superpower, who soon was going to come along and was going to basically wipe out Israel. So the Lord is saying, and this is what I'm going to do to you as a consequence of all this sin. But look at what Amos says to them in verse 3. He says to them, you put off the evil day. And so what he's saying is, here I am and I'm bringing to you, because this isn't the first time in this prophecy Amos has spoken of what the Lord is going to do and the defeat at the hands of the Assyrians. He's spoken of it before. And here I am then, just bringing to you again and again this message that God is going to overthrow you, that God is going to punish you, God is going to deal with you severely. And yet you're just putting off the evil day. You're just saying, no, that's not going to happen. Are we really going to be overthrown by the Assyrians? That doesn't seem very likely. No, we just can't see that. Sorry, Amos, we just can't see that happening. They were just putting off the evil day, saying, no, that's not going to happen. They were being short-sighted. It didn't seem a pressing threat at that particular point, as they were there surrounded by their nice lush houses and mansions. And they couldn't see, therefore, that it was going to come very soon. So they weren't grieving over the ruin of Joseph then, not only because they were complacent, but also because they were short-sighted. And perhaps you're thinking, well, that's not relevant to us, because this evil day that's spoken of in verse 3, it referred, as we've been saying, to the onslaught of the Assyrians. Well, that was a very specific Old Testament thing, and there's nothing like that facing us. And so we couldn't be guilty of putting off the evil day. We couldn't be guilty of this short-sightedness that Amos is berating the people for here. Well, I'm not so sure. Let me just read a verse from the New Testament, from Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking to these believers in the Galatian churches. And in verse 15, he says this: if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. And so he's saying to these Galatian churches, where clearly, although it isn't a prominent theme in this epistle, but clearly from this verse and perhaps from one or two other suggestions as well, clearly there was quarreling and arguing going on in those Galatian churches. And Paul is saying to them, look, if that continues, you'll just destroy each other. If you continue biting each other like that, if you continue kind of kicking the living daylights out of each other in your arguments and your quarrels, you'll just end up destroying each other. And I think that there are churches in our own day that have done that. I know of churches in that situation. Churches where there has just been incessant quarreling and arguing, and it's spiraled more and more out of control, and in the end the very church itself has just been destroyed. They've just destroyed one another. The witness has gone. The church has basically come to an end through them devouring each other. And yet why did that happen? They had this New Testament warning in Galatians 5 verse 15. Why didn't they stop? Why didn't they say, look, if we carry on like this, we're going to destroy each other? Well, because they put off the evil day. No, that couldn't happen to us. They were short-sighted. That could never happen. Our church could never just come to an end. We could never destroy ourselves. They were short-sighted. They put off the evil day. You have another New Testament example. Think of Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church in Ephesus. Well known. And remember how in those famous words, Revelation 2 verse 4, the Lord Jesus says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And of course, the lampstand, we know from chapter 1, is the church itself. And so he's saying, if you carry on in this path of having forsaken your first love, I'll remove the church. I'll finish it. I'll wipe it out. And again, are there not churches in our own day that that's happened to, that they've lost their first love of Jesus Christ. They've become cold, and the church has just declined and declined and declined until it's basically, it's either just utterly irrelevant or it has literally gone altogether. Why? Why was that allowed to happen? Why didn't they stop and say, look, we better renew our first love? Because they had this warning here in Revelation 2. Or because they were short-sighted. No, it could never happen to us. They put off the evil day. Our lampstand could never be removed. And we must therefore make sure that tonight we're not under any illusions that an evil day can still come to God's New Testament church. The lampstand can still be removed. Through our arguing, we can still destroy each other. And we mustn't ever be guilty of putting off that evil day and saying, no, that could never happen. Let's take these warnings in Old and New Testament very seriously. So they weren't grieving over the ruin of Joseph because they were complacent, because they were short-sighted, but then thirdly, because they were distracted. They were distracted. Look at verse 4. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. And do you see what he's saying? He's saying that these Israelites, they almost didn't have time to grieve over what was going on morally and spiritually in their land because they were so busy partying. Their social program, their entertainment program was so full that they didn't even have the time and the space to grieve over the spiritual decline amongst them. And again, is that not a danger for us? There are any number of entertaining distractions open for available for us tonight. And we must ask ourselves, are we prepared to reflect seriously and thoughtfully and prayerfully on the state of our own church here, the state of the church throughout our land perhaps? How small it is, how divided it is, how toothless often it is. Are we prepared to really reflect on that? Really get to grips with that? Really grieve over that? Or are we too busy going from one thing to the next? Too busy entertaining ourselves? Too busy enjoying all the different things that we fill our lives with? So Israel's unconcerned, and they weren't grieving over the spiritual condition of their nation because they were complacent, because they were short-sighted, and because they were distracted. But then secondly then, we've seen Israel's unconcerned. Secondly, and very briefly, Amos's concern in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7. Now in these verses, the Lord shows to Amos the prophet two judgments that he's going to bring on the land. The first is a swarm, or swarms rather, of locusts, which are going to strip all the crops, and obviously that would have devastating effects. And then the second is even a more devastating form of judgment. It's fire. It's difficult to know exactly what is meant by that, but it's a judgment involving fire anyway, which again obviously would be very devastating. So that's the setting here in these first six verses of chapter 7, that the Lord is showing Amos these two judgments that he's going to bring on Israel. But what's Amos's response? Well, he's not complacent. He doesn't say, ah, but Lord, you can't bring these judgments on us because we're doing so well economically. We're doing so well territorially. We're thriving. We're prosperous. Look at our mansions. Look at our houses. Look at how well we're doing in the global market. He's not complacent. nor is he short-sighted. He doesn't say, no, Lord, I just can't see it. I can't see us ever being devastated by swarms of locusts or by fire. A judgment by fire just sounds rather remote, Lord. I just can't envisage it. He doesn't put off the evil day. Nor is he distracted. He doesn't say, well, that's very interesting, Lord, but I've just got to go off and enjoy a party with my friends. No, Amos doesn't respond in the manner of the Israelites. He's very different. Notice two things very quickly. First of all, notice that he's intercessory. He's intercessory. Verse 2, when they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. Sovereign Lord, forgive. And then again in verse 5, then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. His response to these judgments that God is going to bring is to get down on his knees and to intercede, to cry out, Sovereign Lord, to cry out to God. And why does he do that? Why is Amos' response to intercede? It's so refreshing, isn't it? So at last, after all these chapters of exposing the godlessness and the wickedness of Israel, to see this man on his knees praying, Sovereign Lord. But why is he so different? Why does this man get down on his knees and intercede with God? Well, I think because he understands God's character. He understands, for one thing, that God is personal. That God is personal. You see, this was something that the Israelites didn't understand. We mentioned earlier, and we've seen in past weeks, the way in which they were bringing all these sacrifices. Here they were in the midst of their idolatry and their godlessness. They were still bringing loads of sacrifices to Jehovah. Why? Because they were looking at it in superstitious terms. They were looking at Jehovah as some impersonal force who, as long as they brought the right number of animals to be sacrificed, would respond in a certain way. As if he was this kind of impersonal robot, this machine, who would respond in a certain way as long as they performed the correct rite and ritual, as long as they brought the right sacrifices. In fact, there's something even more ridiculous than that, wasn't there? We mentioned it a few weeks ago. It's what's been referred to in chapter 2, verse 8, where there, it seems, they were even engaging in Canaanite practices of going and the men were sleeping with prostitutes at the shrines. Because the idea was that by sleeping with them, which spoke of fertility, that would cause God to pour down fertility upon the land. It's so ridiculous. It's so absurd. As if God, as I say, was this impersonal force who responds to these kind of symbols and these rites and these rituals. But Amos had such a different understanding. He realized that God is personal. That you can speak to God. That God has entered into a covenant relationship whereby you can use this great word, Lord, in the capitals there, Yahweh, Jehovah, this personal name, this covenant name. And he responds not to impersonal rites and rituals. He responds to prayer, to his people crying out. He understood that. But he understood not only that God is personal, he understood that God is merciful. That however grave the situation might have been there in Israel in those days, and they were very grave, it was very grave, that there was still hope that God might relent. He understood that God is rich in mercy, to quote the Apostle Paul. He understood that God is innately and characteristically gracious and merciful. He is the kind of God who, even when his hand is raised in judgment, will suspend that judgment and will terminate that judgment. And of course, that's what happened. Those wonderful words in verse 3, so the Lord relented. And then again in verse 6, so the Lord relented. Well, I wonder tonight, do we understand God's character like Amos did? Because it's only when we do, when we understand that God is personal, when we understand that God is merciful, that we will become intercessors for the church in our day. Again, for our local church here, for the church on a wider scale. Why is it that we have such low views of the prayer meeting? Why is it that there are just 15 of us, however many there are tonight, met here to pray for the Church of Jesus Christ? Why isn't the building packed? Is it not because we don't fully understand, as Amos understood, God's character, that he's personal, that he's merciful, that there is infinite and inexpressible value and meaning and worth in crying out, Sovereign Lord, to this God? But then secondly and finally, not only is Amos intercessory, he's also so humble, isn't he? He's humble. Those words, again, repeated twice. How can Jacob survive, verse 2? He is so small. Again, in verse 5, how can Jacob survive? He is so small. Such a contrast with the Israelites, who there in verse 2 are boasting about how they're bigger and have got more territory than the surrounding nations. They're boasting about how large they are. And here along comes Amos and says, Lord, we're so small. We're so small. So humble. He recognizes the true state of affairs. He looks at it from God's perspective, from heaven's perspective, not from inflated man's perspective. And again tonight, are we prepared to jettison our boasts and our claims and to come and acknowledge how fragile we are, how vulnerable we are, to come and repeat those words that our Lord used, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we realize that tonight? Do we feel that tonight? Amos felt that. We're so small, Lord, he said. Do we feel that tonight? Not in a defeatist way, but in a way that, like Amos, casts us onto God. That we are utterly, utterly dependent upon him. Are we like Amos? Prepared tonight then. Unlike the Israelites who couldn't care less about the spiritual state of themselves, are we prepared tonight to intercede for the Church of Jesus Christ and to do so humbly, recognizing that apart from him, we can do nothing. Amen.